Greetings. My name is Joshua Somerville Lowther. I have a message here to be given on renewing the covenant. You can find more messages like this if you're interested at renewedcovenant.com, all one word. And this message is going to be a primer into that same idea of renewing the covenant. That's what I'm here to talk about. Tabernacle time is a time of covenant renewal, and this being a tabernacle conference, I thought it suiting to remind my Christian Israelite brethren of what it is that we as Christians need to do for Him, and to understand the true biblical placement of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Not so much in the books of the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, Old Covenant, or from Matthew to Revelation, New Covenant, or New Testament, but from a perspective in one's life. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31, and you will see where Moses speaks to the people, God telling him, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel has come to appear before Yahweh thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, children, strangers in thy gates, and they that they may hear and that they may learn, hear and learn, and fear Yahweh your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God as long as ye live in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it." Jumping down to 16. "And Yahweh said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them," and break my covenant. And that's exactly what happened. If you were to look in Ezra 9, Nehemiah 10, you'll see great examples of this happening, where the people gathered themselves together on the Feast of Tabernacles and found that they broke God's law just as Moses had said they would. This isn't the first time by any means that they did it. And they mixed themselves with the strangers of the land, and they had to make some hard choices. And it was because somebody read them the law, the word of God, like they were supposed to. And prior to that, while they were in captivity, in Babylon, in a Babylonian captivity, one of their forefathers, their mothers, did not read them God's law, did not remind them of the words of the covenant. Someone dropped the ball. And we, as Christians, as fathers, as mothers, as uncles, as grandparents, as whatever it is that you are, need to take from this understanding that once a year, at the very least, and I think not, I'd say every day, you should remind your family of God's law and of the covenant God made with their fathers, so that they don't break it. And if they have, that they would repent. The idea of covenant is pretty simple in the Hebrew. But without understanding some of that, you won't put all of this together. Pun on words. Intended. Most of us in the Israel message know that the word brith or brit is the word for covenant. Okay? Now what's it mean though? It is the feminized version of the word birah, which is the word to create, generally translated to create. Okay, bara can be seen in Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning God created." That is the word bara, created. In Hebrew, the idea is the bringing together or the taking apart of things. When two things come together, they make a compact, a covenant, right? Well, in creating something, you do the same thing. You either add things together to create something, or you take things apart to create something. And the idea of covenant is the same in the Hebrew language and with God. Interestingly enough, in the Greek, which is what we're going to focus on more, diatheke or diathekeos, which comes from the Greek diatheme, okay, means the same exact thing. It means to put apart or to bring about. It means the same thing. It has the same understanding in the Greek or in the Hebrew. This word, or these words, or variations of these words, I should say, have been translated covenant or testament. They are the same word and have no difference. The New Covenant is the New Testament, and the New Testament is the New Covenant. Okay? The Old Covenant is the New, or I mean, the Old Covenant is the Old Testament. They are the one and the same. Okay, when we talk about one from a biblical perspective, from biblical understanding, they have absolutely no difference. Okay, I'm hoping that this message at this point starts striking a nerve with you to make you want to understand more about what it was that was brought together under the New Covenant, because that's the covenant most of us think that we are under. Okay, and it is what we are under. But I tender to you that it is the covenant God has wished for Israel to be under ever since their creation as a people and as long as Adam man has been on the planet. So the question is where did this new covenant start? I think most of us should know. But to have a verse to go with it, Matthew 26, verse 28. You could also find it in Mark 14, 24 and Luke 22, 20. It says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament or covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is the covenant made in our Savior's blood. This should be the most important thing for a person calling themselves a Christian to understand. If you do not know the terms or words of the covenant, but you consider yourselves a Christian, you are not a Christian by definition. You cannot be a New Covenant, New Testament Christian and not know this and be trying to strive to do the terms of it, to apply yourself to the terms of it. So let's read this covenant. We're going to read out of Hebrews 8, starting in 7 through 13. I have paraphrased it a little bit for brevity's sake. Now, I want to remind you that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is quoting Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. Okay, so this is a direct quote. Only there's commentary added to Hebrews for us to understand. Okay, and I want to read it from there because I want that commentary. That tells us what the early church was trying to process and teach about this covenant. Starting here, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." So we know there's a first and there is a second. Okay, and there's something that is faulted. It is faulted. Okay, it goes on to say, "For finding fault with them." Who is the them? Well, we know that it's the Israelites. It's us. And you can look at Romans 8, verse 3, and you can see where it says, "The law was weak through the flesh." So what is weak? What is faulted? Our flesh, Israelites. That's why he said finding fault with them. The fault of the covenant is the breaking of God's law by his people. It is not in the law itself. It is not in the covenant itself. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Now, let's go back and recap. We've already decided and see that the covenant is faulted because of our flesh, Israelites' flesh, right? It's faulted by us, and that he's going to make a new covenant because of this, because they didn't continue in the covenant, right? And the covenant's very straightforward, that God's going to put his laws into our minds and write them on our heart so that we can be his people and he can be our God. It also goes on to tell us that we will not need to teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, all will know us. Why will they? Why will we know him? Because we're all part of the covenant. That's why we have put God's law in our hearts and minds by God's directive. And we also know one of the most important parts of this covenant that most everyone in Christianity, or that which is called Christianity, knows, and that is that God will be merciful to our unrighteousness, our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions, and all that kind of stuff, the bad stuff that we do. Of course, sin is never defined by the modern-day Christian, as 1 John 3:4, sin is transgression of the law, and we're going to get into that a little bit later. But God is saying that in this covenant, he will be merciful to our unrighteousness, our sins, and our iniquities. And he also says that he makes a new covenant, which he calls the, he says a new covenant that he's making the first one old. So we do know that there's something old, but he never calls it the old covenant yet. We're going to get into that later. But he does say, now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. So it's very important that we understand what is going to vanish away. And he already told us, he told us that he will be merciful to our unrighteousness, on our sins and our iniquity, and he will remember them no more. That is the key. The key in understanding it is reading the terms of the covenant and understanding what they say directly out of the word. And it tells us that one thing God's going to get rid of in this new covenant is our sins, iniquities, and he will have mercy on our unrighteousness. It does not say that God's law in any way, shape, or form is going to be taken away. Instead, it says he is going to put it in our hearts and minds, contrary to what most people in our modern church world feel today, and unfortunately, what some people have to hang on to, even in our Christian Israelite circles. What I'm here to tell you today, and what I'm trying to get across more than anything, is this, and hang on to this. God is looking for a mindset, a soul set, a heart set, and yes, even a strength set. Okay? That's what he's looking for. He's looking for our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we love Yahweh our God with, and we all know that. Christ called it the greatest commandment. We'll get into that a little bit more later also. But it is not the doing away with Genesis to Malachi, which people call the Old Covenant. And it's not the bringing about of Matthew to Revelations, which people think is the New Testament or New Covenant. It has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with which place are you at under the covenant. And that those terms, Old Covenant, New Covenant, actually have nothing to do with the Bible as they are understood today in the modern world. The idea that there is an Old Covenant before Christ and a New Covenant after Christ is irrelevant when you consider the Scriptures and how they're actually taught straight from the Savior and right out of the Bible. That God is looking more for our heart, mind, and soul, and he always has been. He's always been looking for it since the creation of Adam. That is what he's wanted out of us. That is what God wants out of his people, always has. He's wanted a new covenant mindset, heart set, soul set that is empowered by the strength of God. It's all he's ever wanted. Because we as Israelites are all born under a covenant. Now, it's our choice which one we're going to be under. You want to be under the old? You want to be under the new? Well, if when you read something out of the law of God every day and it's new to you, renews in you, you're finding yourself in that new covenant mindset. Why? Because that's how Christ was, and that's our example as Christians. Our example is the, you know, what was that little bracelet everybody wore? What would Jesus do? Well, he'd follow God's law. All right, because he was perfect. So consider. I hope it doesn't come as too much of a shock that that's what I'm putting out there for consideration. Consider an old covenant scripture with quotes around it again, where it's talking about this. Deuteronomy 8:17. Here's an old covenant mindset in the old covenant age. And thou say in your heart, my power and my might
of my hand has got me this wealth. Mine, my heart, my strength, mine, right? God's looking for a set that we can use, all right? A skill set, so to speak. It's the word we're using now for some reason. Okay, we have mindsets. Well, in the new covenant, he wants a heart set. Christ even threw some other things in there. He threw a strength set in there. He took some of the scriptures that we're going to read, and he added something to it, which comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 8 right here. Going on to 18, it says, "Thou shalt remember Yahweh your God, for it is he that gives thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, brith, which he sware unto your fathers, as it is this day." Okay, so who gives us our strength if we are truly seeking for it? God. Yahweh gives us our strength, not us, not by our own power. Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6, pretty famous scripture, most people know it as the greatest commandment. "Thou shalt love Yahweh your God with all of thine heart, with all of thy soul, and all of thine might." And these words, special attention, heart, might, soul, and words, are something we're going to continually hit on as we look at the scriptures. "Which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." The words shall be in thine heart. Okay? Word in the heart. Okay, in Luke 10, Matthew 12 are two reference points. You can look at Christ adds strength. That's what I was just trying to, I got kind of ahead of myself there. But Christ added strength to the lineup. Why? Because he took Deuteronomy 8, the understanding of where strength is derived, and he added it, and he said, this is the greatest commandment. It's not just a quote of Deuteronomy 6, 5 and 6. It's also the addition of remembering who your strength comes from. Because without the strength of God, you don't even have the ability to do the simple thing of putting it in your heart. Right? So, we have to understand that Yahweh has always loved Israel for this covenant reason. Because they have the ability to put his law in their heart if they want to put it in the heart. And it's the only reason, really, when it boils down to it, that Israel is God's special treasure. Is because he made a covenant with their fathers. That's called grace. Okay, grace is when something is bestowed upon a person, not because of anything they have done, but because it's a gift. The calling of Israel is grace, and I personally believe all of the grace referenced throughout the scriptures, with the exception of human graces one to another, is all grace when God chooses a people. Noah, for instance, you can consider, he found grace in the eyes of God. Why? Because he's perfect in his generations, right? And so from there on, when we understand grace as a gift, we understand it's God's calling because it's nothing we can do of ourselves, lest any man should boast. It's not even of the law, but it's of God's choosing, of God's calling, God's gift. Okay? So, in considering this new covenant, I believe, you ever seen those Russian dolls where you have a small one and you got another one inside and another one inside? I believe all the scripture does that. Everything. From Revelation all the way backwards, right? If you're looking for an understanding in the scripture, you have to find its root and keep going back. And I think eventually you'll end up in the beginning. All right? That's how I study the scriptures, at least. And that's how I'm going to offer them to you today. So in considering the new covenant, where does Hebrews get it from? Well, he got it from Jeremiah. That's an easy connection. Where does Jeremiah get it from, though? Where did he get this idea of how God wanted us to be, what kind of covenant he wanted, how he was going to speak to us? Well, that comes out of Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is going to tie in what message we heard earlier about Israel just as well, because when God foresees Israel's failure, like he referenced again in 31 of Deuteronomy, he is looking backwards at what he just said to Moses in 30. So just before we have 30, I'm going to read the entire chapter. Okay, that establishes the new covenant to get context. And I'm going to try to hone in on certain words and phrases that we're going to cover later into the study. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. "It shall come to pass that when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curses," buzzwords, blessings, curses, remember those, "which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations," or Gentiles, whether Yahweh thy God has driven thee. So there we have the Gentilization of Israel already prophesied in this part, that they were going to be scattered. And shall return unto Yahweh thy God, and shall obey his voice among all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, there it is again, God wants you to love him with his heart, and thy soul, and then Yahweh thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, there it is again, nations, where Yahweh thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will Yahweh thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And Yahweh thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good. Good. Remember the word good. And multiply thee above thy fathers. Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, or thy children, and love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul, that thou mayest live. That thou mayest live. So that's kind of a new covenant speech right there. He's going to do this so you can live. All right? 7. And Yahweh thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Yahweh and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day. All the commandments. And Yahweh thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand. Oh, how I wish all this would happen sooner. The fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, the fruit of thy land, for good. There it is, good again. The purpose of what God wants out of us. Why he wants us to love him. To do us good. And he has the right to do that. He can demand out of us what he wants and say, if you do it, I'll treat you right. Just like I can my children. You do what I say, I treat you good. You don't, you get spanked, right? So God has that right. Moving on into 9, it says, for Yahweh will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. If thou shalt hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, to keep his commandments, his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart and with all of thy soul. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, or in the depths is another translation, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word, very important, the word is nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good. Buzzwords again, remember them. Life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes, his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Yahweh thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou go to possess it. I believe that means no matter where you go to possess it, where God takes you, wheresoever your soul trods, that land is yours to take. So no matter where you are eventually at this point of regathering, God will bless that place if you do this. But if thine heart, dealing with the heart again, sorry, forgot that was there. If thine heart turn away so that thou will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou possess over Jordan to go to possess it. And then he says this, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. Buzzwords, life and death. Blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. What's he asking? Choose to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. That's what he's asking, to do his commandments willingly. Okay, that's what he wants. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed, or thy children, may live. That thou mayest love Yahweh thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave to him. For he is thy life. You know, an interesting thing about the word, I believe it's debak, if I remember correctly. I was studying this in another study for cleave in the Hebrew here. Is it's actually an overtaking. It's the word that's used when Laban pursues Jacob to overtake him after his idol's stolen. It's like a warfare act, you know, and it's also a commandment of men to love their wives, you know, to cleave to one another. But it's an overtaking. So he's actually asking us to just get absorbed into it, overtake it, pursue it, come after it, try to get as much of it you can. And he also does it in a love sense, just like Genesis, whenever man and woman are to be of one flesh and to cleave to one another, right? He's asking us to ultimately be his bride, right? Love me with all of your heart. No husband wants to be loved just in word. I love you doesn't mean anything unless you actually love the person. You can say it all you want. Why? Because the letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. Moving on into that. And then he goes on in 20, he says, thou mayest love Yahweh your God, that thou mayest obey his voice, cleave unto him, for he is thy life in the length of your days. Thou mayest dwell in the land which Yahweh sware to thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. I also believe that eventually God will reestablish Israel in the land that he swore, because it's the covenant land. Okay, I'm not going to get into that, but I think that that promise has an ultimate fulfillment, that God would do that for Israel again if they were to take over the earth as he wished. All right, that's a possibility. Okay, and he wants them to be a loving people towards him, no matter which timeline we're in, old covenant, new covenant, which part of the book you're at. He wants you to love him. Okay? Consider the Apostle Paul, and this is how I'm going to try to show that in Romans, as we were told earlier by Brother John, that the Gentiles were Israelites, undoubtedly. Okay? Well, in Romans 10, starting in 1, this law is quoted. Okay? And here's what it says, and it's, you know, consider he calls this the righteousness of faith. But where does it come from? Because a lot of people use this to get rid of the law. They say, well, you just ask Jesus into your heart, that's what this is all about. It's the righteousness of faith now, not the righteousness of the law. But he's quoting the law, okay? He's eventually going to quote the law and say, this is the righteousness of faith, using Deuteronomy 30 as his example. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why? Because that's all of what Deuteronomy 30 was about. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. How true this is today for our modern day Gentile world. A zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, that comes out of the Scriptures. Okay? And then it says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is God's righteousness? God's law. It's always been his righteousness. And this shall be your righteousness if you continue in all the words that are written in this law, right? It's right out of God's law. So they don't have God's righteousness going to seek their own. They invent their own laws, their own rules, their own ways of getting into heaven and all this kind of stuff. And they go to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And then he says this, one of the verses in Scripture that are most commonly misconstrued to try to mean something else. Why? Mainly because we don't know what the language says, but also because people are trying to establish their own righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth or has faith. End in Old English, as well as in modern English, depending on how you use it, does not mean end, done, over. It means the purpose, right? For this end have I come. He'd disappear afterwards? No, he didn't disappear afterwards. For this purpose I came, is what he said. That's why he was here. So, for this end have I come means for this purpose. So, Christ is the purpose of the law for righteousness to everyone who has faith or believes or has trust. That's one and the same word. Those are synonyms in the Greek language. Okay, and 5, Moses describes the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 30. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, and he says, to bring Christ down from above. Who shall descend into the deep? That is, he says, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Okay, in the Masoretic text, it said see. Means the same exact thing. This is an LXX translation. Same thing, though, if you were to go back far enough and have an understanding of taking the two and harmonizing them, the deep is oftentimes referred to as the sea. So it does not have a contradiction in any way. Who shall descend into the deep or the sea? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what does it say? The word is nigh to thee, even in thy mouth, in thy heart, that the word of faith, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, the heart believing unto righteousness is the left out part of the idea that asking Jesus into your heart is the way to get saved. Okay? Because normally we just say something, keep on rolling with our life, and say, yeah, I got saved at church last night, went to the altar, did what I needed to do, you know? But that's not what the Scripture teaches. There is something else in the heart that has to take place. Without it, nothing matters. You can speak it all you want. So could Paul have been abolishing the law, though, by giving us a new method for salvation? No, obviously not. And so, like I said, upon these Scriptures, people try to teach this. Now, like I had said before, everything closes up into an understanding. So we've been talking about the word of faith. We've been talking about the word that is to be in the heart, which ultimately is the law of God, because inside of God's word, as we were told, you have the prophets, right? And you have the law, which are the two we're going to focus on. We're not going to deal with the histories very much. But in that, he is asking for us to put the word in our heart by asking us to confess Christ. When you're asking, in a biblical context, to put Christ in your heart or Jesus into your heart, if you were to look at that from a biblical lens out of the Scripture, you would have one and the same answer as what God had been asking the people to do all along. Put my law there. Put my word there. Why? Because Christ was the perfection of God's law. He was the very purpose for righteousness. He showed us the pattern of righteousness. Perfect, unchangeable Christ. Okay? So, to go to the cornerstone, the head of the corner that Christ is referred to, I'm going to go to John 1, because John 1, I think, does the best job at explaining who Christ really is, right, for a Christian perspective. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Remember back to Deuteronomy 30, life, buzzword. That life was the light of men. Light shines into the darkness. We're going to cover darkness here in a little bit too. And the darkness comprehended it not. Jumping down to 10. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Now I'm going to offer something that helps with what was being talked about earlier here. It says here, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Without changing any subject there, he's still talking about his own when he says, but as many as received him of his own, I'll put in brackets, as many as received him of his own, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So now we have the sons of God introduced into the lineup. Even to them that believe or have faith, same Greek word, on his name, which were born not of blood, but nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then focusing on 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, in 16 it goes on to say, of his fullness, of the Word's fullness, the Word of God, that's the Bible, the Scripture, the laws, we have all received grace for grace, a gift for a gift. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What did he declare? Well, we're told in John 17:14, I have given them thy word, and the world hates them, which is exactly what John 1 already told us, right? So I think we can firmly establish that literally, from a literal standpoint, the Word is Christ. Christ is the Word. The Word is the Bible, the Scriptures. Every word God has ever spoken to His people is God's Word. And we've been asked for time and time again, put my word in your heart and love me. Right? So when we are, as Christians, being asked to put faith in our heart, faith in Christ, or we're supposed to bring the word down, you know, not to say to bring it down again or to bring it up again, but that it's nigh to you, it's even in your mouth, it's in your heart. Why is it supposed to be there? Because it's the residence of the life of Christ that we're to pattern ourselves after, which is perfection in God's law. Every day striving to try to be more like the Savior, dying daily, taking up your cross, follow me. So Christ is the Word made flesh. And as the Word, He is the law. As the law, accordingly, He is the Word of faith, which we just talked about in Romans 10, Deuteronomy 30. And thus the new covenant heart set with the law inside of it is the same. Christ, like the eternal precepts for Adam, man is the embodiment of what we are asked to do in Moses' national law. Never changed. The knowledge of good and evil, which came right out of the garden, the blessings and the cursings, which came out of the garden, echoed in Deuteronomy chapter 30, place God's law in our heart, mind, and in our soul, making it our strength. Right? So ultimately, we're being asked to do that. Now, here's a question. In the Russian doll that I'm trying to close up, first time the word's ever mentioned, because I like to take everything as far back as I can. Well, we can say, you know, the word in the beginning was the word, so we can get the creation, but we have anything in between. Well, when Abraham is being spoken to by God, there's a curious thing that I always point out to my kids. If you ask any of them about something, I hone in on all the time. It is Genesis 15, and it says 15:1. Just one. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Now, has anybody ever thought, how does a word come to you in a vision if it's spoken? You hear words, don't you? But if a word comes to you in a vision, that's pretty special. Okay? So the first time you have a seen word is all the way in Genesis 15:1. Saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." The great reward throughout the Scripture from time eternal has always been Christ, the Word made flesh, the Word in the heart, the thing that teaches us perfection, right? So I hope that's easy to digest, but if you need a place to go to stack up all of your foundations upon, you can go all the way to Genesis 1, but in between there, make sure you insert 15:1, because it's a pretty good place to see God's covenant for Christ's coming being given to Abraham almost before any other covenant was given to him. I am your shield and your great reward. Protection for his people, his seed, to bring about Christ and to bring about Christ's followers to the final age. That's the ultimate goal of the believer. Let's go to John 3:1 also and consider something here out of this. Read into 8, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God." Sons of God, also referencing what we just seen in John 1. And it says, "Therefore the world knows us not." Once again, John loves to kind of go in into this, how the world hates us, you know, just hates us for being who we are. John's the one who really digs into that. And it says, "Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear that we shall be what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is." So he's obviously talking about a future time of resurrection, when we actually see God, we see Christ, and we can be like him, right? But he says something that before we get to that state, there's something required of us. And here's the requirement. "Every man that has this hope," the hope of the resurrection, "in him will purify himself even as he is pure." Wow, is that a tall calling? Purifying yourself like the Savior. Plain and simple, right out of the quote-unquote New Testament. Okay? "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is transgression of the law. There's our definition. You know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Why was he manifest? Why was he showed to us? Now, manifestation is not necessarily talking about his death. It's talking about his life, his appearance in the world. Why? Why did he do it? To take away our sin. Sin, transgression of the law. He just defined it in case we forgot. Okay? Whosoever abides in him sins not, and whosoever sins has not seen him, neither has known him. Now, given, as Paul describes in Romans 7, we all sin, no doubt, accidentally. We do things we don't want to do, and we regret that we've done them, but we don't know how not to do them, and they just keep happening, right? But it doesn't mean that you intentionally want to do it. It means it's an accident, ignorant law. It's always been that way from the time of Leviticus. No sacrifice was ever allowed to be given in the temple for a sin you knowledgeably, willfully committed. It was an ignorant thing. You were not supposed to have premeditated sin. Okay? He that commits sin is of the devil. When I read the word devil, I like to remember that the devil's a liar from the beginning. So when I read diablos in the Greek, which is the word devil, it means false accuser. It means to traduce someone, trick somebody, right? It also means to lie, just flat out bear a false witness. So, he that commits sin is a liar. He's of the devil. For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil, which are lies. Right? And that's what we wrestle against. We wrestle against the lie that the Son of God was not perfect, that he broke the Sabbath. We wrestle against the idea that the Son of God didn't follow his father's law when we're dealing with the woman caught in adultery. We wrestle against these ideas because the people who want us to believe them don't want to follow God's law. They want to come up with a good reason why we should be like Jesus and follow his sinful example, as opposed to a perfect example that is always fortified in the scriptures by the apostles and the disciples of Christ. In other words, the followers of Christ, from what I'm trying to say out of John 3, are trying to live like Christ as best they can. Straight and forward. It's easily seen out of Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, that the fault, I'm going to make a recap here, the fault of the first covenant in our flesh and our failure is in us. It's not in God's law. It's in us. It's our failure. Yet under the new covenant, our failed flesh is amended by Christ in his Spirit. So under the new covenant, the law is still ordained unto life, just like Deuteronomy 30 says, but the decaying, the vanishing away, the passing away, these are all buzzwords you'll read throughout the New Testament scriptures, that say, people say, this says the law has been abolished or done away with. So the passing away, the vanishing away, the abolition, is really just the enmity between us and God and our flesh, as stated in Hebrews 8. God's going to remember, get rid of our iniquities, our sins, our transgression, and remember them no more. That was the promise he was going to do if you had the new covenant heart set and mindset. If you were putting his law in your heart and trying to live like him daily, he would forgive you of your failures, but it didn't mean that every day, every second, every minute that you cognizantly thought about it, you were not trying to do the things that God wanted out of you because you're his, and he required it, and he's allowed to. Plain and simple. So the fault is in our outward man, we could say. But our inward man wants to do something else. So what does Paul say when dealing with that situation? We're going to get into that a little bit. In Ephesians 2, he said that we should walk in good works that he preordained, right? To be heirs of faith and heirs of grace. Those preordained good works, I offer to you are the works of the law, the things that God asks us to do out of his law. Once again, according to what we read about the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's blood at the Last Supper when he is eating with his disciples, his blood was shed for the remission of sin, just as a reminder. Considering the remission of sin in Hebrews 9, 14 and 15, consider this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, another reference to his perfection, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Stopping right there. Dead works is oftentimes told to us that dead works are works of the law that we shouldn't do anymore. They're things that they were in Moses' law, right? No, dead works are what they sound like. The wages of sin is death. Dead works are sin. That's what he's purging us from. Why would this verse contradict everything else we've read already? To teach us that dead works are works of the law that God no longer likes because he changed his personality somewhere after a few thousand years is kind of crazy if we believe God's eternal, right? So rather, dead works represent sin, which I think you can find very easy understanding of all throughout the scriptures. For this cause, he goes on to say in Hebrews 9, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, okay, first testament or first covenant is referring to that which told Israel, here's sin, good and evil, right? So you broke it in order to sin, and he's going to forgive you for sins that you did by breaking God's law. That should be a pretty straightforward understanding. Fortunately, it is not in our modern day. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this thing of forgiveness of sin, of breaking God's law, leads us to an eternal inheritance, something that goes beyond the flesh, right? The new covenant not only wills forgiveness of unrighteousness, sin, iniquities, but it unquestionably confirms God's desire for his people to have his will in their mind and heart, which is the dwelling place of his spirit. Notice something. I'm kind of just skimming through Hebrews to pull some things out. Go back and read it for yourself and think about this application and what you think. But Hebrews 10, verse 9, and then take a finger and put it in Psalm 40, 7 and 8. They say the same thing again. Okay? There's one difference, though, and it's an amazing difference. And the first time I saw it and found out other people saw it before me, they just didn't believe it like I did. I thought, wow, this is pretty amazing stuff, right? In Hebrews 10 and 9, like I said, and then take your finger and put it in Psalm 40. If you don't do that, you won't see what I'm talking about. And look at 7 and 8. It says, I come to do thy will, O God. And then he stops right there. The writer of Hebrews stops right there and he says, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Okay? He stops in the middle of the psalm quote. In Psalm 40, 7 and 8, it says this, I come to do thy will, O my God, or O God. That's where the period is in Hebrews. But then afterwards, where the writer in Hebrews says, he takes away the first to establish second, it says, yea, thy law is in my heart. Isn't that, I mean, I think that's amazing. In other words, he takes away the first old covenant of sin, the forgiveness of iniquities and all those things that you are under, and he puts his law in your heart, is the reference point in which David sings to God, I delight to do your will, O my God, yea, thy law is in my heart. So David had what? The new covenant. Or at least he had the new covenant mindset God was looking for at this time when he wrote the psalm. So right at that point, one more time that he expresses, he takes away the first old covenant and puts in the second, or the new covenant. And that's the place where it says, yea, thy law is in my heart. It wasn't there put by accident, guaranteed that. 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is the roadmap to understanding the differences between covenants. I have a chart here that I really wish I could have made copies of. I was trying to find a way to do it, but I just couldn't, and I'd love to share it with anybody who's interested in it, but I couldn't get copies done in time. That it shows these broken down on two sides. One that's labeled as Old Covenant, one that's labeled as New. That comes directly out of excerpting places in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And I've run over 49 minutes. Is that okay? Because I'm looking at my timer. Okay. All right, starting in the beginning. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles written in our heart. Now, he is making a comparison between the believers in Corinth and the new covenant. Because why? He's going to say he's the minister of the new covenant, and this is what he teaches. He's teaching what we've been reading about. Known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, right, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So just as you are, or he hopes that they are, we are to have that same trust or faith or belief towards God. Okay, trust, once again, pistis in the Greek, is a word that can mean all three of those, belief, trust, and faith. Okay, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, because we aren't. We just cover that. We have no sufficiency of ourselves to think anything as ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter. So Paul is definitely reading right out of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and writing this letter to the Corinthians on the other side and explaining to them this idea. Okay? He's made us able ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So we have two things, letter and spirit. These are going to represent two things that are going to have a negative side, which I call old covenant, which is what Paul calls it, and then new covenant side, which is the heart set God requires out of his people. For the letter killeth, right? So letter, kill. But the Spirit gives life. Spirit, life. Deuteronomy 30, life, right? Death, kill, make alive. All these buzzwords that I was saying, pay attention to. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, okay, so what are we talking about? We know we're talking about the Ten Commandments or something engraved in stone. Maybe it was at Mount Ebal or something. We don't know which one he's referring to, but I'm pretty sure it's the Ten Commandments because he references the glory of Moses next. The ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Okay? There's the place where everyone says, see, law is done away with. Says it right there. Right? But that's not what it said. It says that when Moses came down, they could not look at his face because of the glory. He was in the presence of God. God lightened him, and he brought down stone tablets which contained the law. And there was something about that to be done away. Well, he tells us exactly what it is if we read the context. Okay? So it says, written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, there's another negative, be glory... He's saying the ministry of condemnation is a glorious thing. The letter of the law is glorious. Okay? He's not downplaying God's law as if it wasn't. But it is death when you break it. Okay? So the letter is not being completely said to be unglorious. It's said to be glorious, but there's something even better, is what he's saying. Much more the ministration of righteousness, God's law in the heart, like we read about in Deuteronomy 30, it exceeds in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, there's our other word that we're always told, see, it's done away, was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Well, what's remaining? Seeing then that we have such hope, there's the same hope we had in John 3, we use great plainness of speech, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that who? Israel couldn't look at the man who was in the presence of God, the lawgiver. They couldn't look at him. That presence shined so much that they could not even look at the man when he came off the mount. So he put a veil. We remember the story. The children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded. Minds were blinded. We've heard that before today too, didn't we? About Israel being blinded. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil is untaken away, undone away with, unabolished. The veil, which disallows you to see the glory of God in the law, is still upon Israel when they look at the law. To this day, they still look at it and say, that's death. That's this. Why is it death? Because you won't put it in your heart. You don't love it. And if you don't love it, it is death. And it does kill. Because anyone who breaks it, God says, wages of sin are death. But the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? Perfect. If you put Christ in your heart as the Word of God made flesh, then you one and the same have all of this being offered to us in the same way. Marie, could you bring me some water, please? So he says, thank you. Which veil is done away in Christ, or the same unveil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. That's the only time in the whole Bible you ever read the words Old Testament side by side, anywhere. Or Old Covenant, Old Diathiakeis, or Diathiakei. I don't know which tense is used in this case, but whichever one it is the only time it appears, because I checked. I searched high and low. It's nowhere else in the Greek. Okay? So this is the one place we get our understanding of what Old Testament is. And is not. Which veil, so the veil's over them when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, but the veil is done away in Christ. So what's done away? The law? The veil is done away. Right? Obviously being told to us, plain and simple. Right? But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their face? Heart. Same place where the law is supposed to be placed. The Word of God is supposed to be there. But instead, they say, not in my heart. I want to die. I want to be killed. I would rather have, that's the bad, wicked, old letter of the law that I don't like, because it couldn't possibly be what God wants out of me. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's that word again. But it's the law that was to be taken away, I thought. No, it's the veil again. And when it turns to Christ, the Lord, he takes the veil away. Why? Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit gave life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, he's saying what John says again, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, we have received mercy, why mercy? Because he's going to be merciful, according to the new covenant, to our sins and our iniquities and our trespasses. So he's, again, just reading right through the new covenant and explaining to the people this covenant in their day. As we have received mercy, we faint not, but we renounce the hidden things, there's that hidden part, like Israel was hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. That could just as well be handling Christ deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But, if our gospel be hid, there's the hiding again, the hiding of Israel, the hiding of their faces from God's law, it is hid to them who are lost. It's not hid to those who love God, it's hid to them who are lost. It was hid, the Gentiles were hidden to it. They couldn't see it because they wished to go their own way. So the Israel message is just as present in this new covenant application as is the law message that God wants his people to remember. In whom the God, I capitalized God in my Bible because there's only one God in this world, of whom the God of this world, and you can see that reference in Romans 11:25, Ephesians 4:18 if you want a reference for it, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. Jumping down to the end there, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded that the light shine out of the darkness, he has shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. I think we can easily understand what that is once again. in the face of Jesus Christ. So the light of the glory of God, or once again, God's law, God's wisdom, God's morality, is seen in the face of Christ, who bears perfection. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about, here's that dying daily, bearing about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are already delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal, not our resurrected, but our mortal, okay, so we're definitely talking about now, our mortal flesh. Jumping down again. For which cause we faint not, but through our, though our outward man, pay attention to that, because at the very end here I'm going to tie some of this up. Our outward man perished, the inward man is renewed, which is why I called this Renewing the Covenant, the name of the message, day by day, taking up your cross daily and following him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, brief summary. I'm going to close it up here soon, pretty quick. Brief summary of what we read in 3 and 4. Old covenant is said to be this, faulted by weak flesh. New covenant is sufficiency is of God, but one on one side, one on the other. God's law written in stone by the letter, one side. God's law written on the heart and the spirit on the other side. New covenant, old covenant. Old covenant kills. New covenant gives life. Old covenant has a glorious manifestation of death. New covenant has excelled glorious manifestation of the spirit, or ministration of the spirit, sorry. Glorious ministration of condemnation for the old covenant. Excelled glorious ministration of righteousness. Glory of the law is veiled in the old covenant and hidden without Christ. The glory of the law is unveiled and seen in the Lord Christ. On the other side, new covenant, old covenant. The law spoken of Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, are the same laws of God and of Moses, known very plainly in Scripture as such. No hiding that. The function of Christ to put the laws of God in his people's mind and heart, as well as the forgiveness of sin, this is the difference between the covenants. One forgives the sin, the other one doesn't. One makes you love God, if you actually are that person, if we actually are part of that covenant. One doesn't. One looks at it like, it's just too hard. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Consider how these two different covenants could be categorized. Just two simple ways. Sin is transgression of the law. Old covenant mindset. New covenant mindset would say, he was manifest to take away my sin. Two opposing sides. Same exact law, same covenant. God wants the same thing and always has. Consider this one prophecy out of Zechariah in what we just read. I love it whenever I start catching connections where Paul's just repeating something that was already said and putting it in a new light for the new believers, because it shows the consistency of God and how God is working in the Scriptures. So Zechariah 7, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, I'm going to say this is the new covenant, man. Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. Let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Okay? Old covenant man. But they refused to hearken and put away the shoulder. They wouldn't put their shoulder to the work. What didn't they do? Some of this stuff is pretty straightforward stuff. Oppressing widows, fatherless children, strangers, poor people, imagining evil against your brother. I mean, that's a pretty straight, those are things that we generally don't do if you're a decent person, but it says there are people in the covenant who will not put their shoulder to do this. They stop up their ears. They don't want to hear it, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, written in stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent in His Spirit. So there's His Spirit all the way back then that was doing the same thing as 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 by His former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from Yahweh of hosts. So I think you can see in the pre-Christian, I like to call it that rather than the Old Testament, the pre-Christian age, how God was already separating the wheat from the chaff. Because, you know, the wheat, when you consider it, wheat is the part that you eat, we think of. The chaff is still part of the wheat. It's just worthless. Right, Farmer Dave? When you separate, when you winnow the chaff away, you can't eat the chaff. Feed it to the pigs. But is it wheat? Is it part of the wheat plant? Absolutely. Matter of fact, it covers the grain from dirt, protects it. So when you think of the wicked that God's got to get rid of at the end of the age, they're just trying to get you stronger. You know, one way to look at it. I'm going to run through as quick as I can these last verses because I know I've gone over. And I'd like to say I'm sorry, but I guess I'm not because I hope you got something from it. And I drove a ways to get here, so you got to sit here longer. So how about that? Romans 7, 10 through 25, and I paraphrased it too, so I don't worry, I won't read the whole thing. In the commandment which was ordained to life, Paul says, I found it to be of death. So he doesn't even say it wasn't ordained to life. He says, the commandment I ordained of life, right out of Deuteronomy 30, I found it to be of death. Wherefore, skipping down to 12, wherefore the law is holy. No argument with Paul there. The commandment is holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Interesting connection. Life and death out of the law. Sounds like Deuteronomy 30 again. God forbid, he says, but sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me by that which was good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual. Oh, it is? Some people want us to believe that it's carnal, that it's not spiritual at all. If you live by the law, you're living by the letter. According to Paul, he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Flesh, same exact Greek word. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I always fumble my words on this. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. So he's doing the things he doesn't want to do. This was the part I was referring to earlier. If then I do that which I would not, I have to consent that the law is good. If I know that I'm doing something wrong, something had to set the standard, right? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now this is Paul, Pharisee Paul, who's telling us this. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You could say anyway. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So we know from this scripture, the inward man delights after the law of God. But I see another law, same law, in my members, and it wars against the law of my mind and heart, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is by my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Once again, same law, two different aspects. Ephesians 3, starting in 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Defined already once by Paul, the very writer of the same letter. The inner man loves the law of God. Right? So he's praying for the Ephesians that that God would grant him according to the riches of his glory, which is also a reference back to Deuteronomy 8, which we read earlier, to be strengthened, remember, to get the wealth, with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. Reference to Deuteronomy 30, I think, there also. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. Ephesians 4:18-24 also says, having their understanding darkened, referring to the Gentiles, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them, having been blinded in their hearts, there I hit that again, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. You look it up, find out what that means, but it's basically lawlessness that you license yourself to be able to do, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So it's not just like you're just working uncleanness, you're doing it with greediness. It's pretty bad stuff. It's like willful sin. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning your former conversation of the old man, which I tender to you is the old man under the old covenant, which is corrupt according to his deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There it is again, renewal in the spirit of your mind. That you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. And we already had the definitions of righteousness and true holiness. Jumping into Colossians 3:6. For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Zechariah 7, just read that. In the which you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. And you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. Right back to the garden. Ending off, I'm going to read one more scripture, and then I'm all done. It's Isaiah 51:6-8. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. Remember what Moses did? He called heaven and earth to record this day. For heaven shall vanish away like smoke. The earth will wax old like a garment. They that dwell therein shall die in like manner. All those buzzwords we've been looking at. But my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished. Forever, you could say. Right? Hearken to me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That's Isaiah. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revelings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. So I thought Isaiah summarized what I was trying to say pretty easy. And I also see some parables in there that you could look into for yourself about old garments and new patches, things like that, right out of Isaiah also. So I hope I didn't go over too much and that you forgive me if I did, but that's what I have to offer you. Thanks.